All right, we're going to dismiss our children to their Sunday school classes. If you are here and you have children that are not plugged into our Sunday school, we have, during the first hour, our babies all the way through sixth grade get dismissed with Pastor Matthew, our Associate Pastor for Family Ministries. If you have kids who are not plugged into that, you need to talk to him because he'd love to be able to tell you about the classes, where they're going to be, how you need to check them in and do all that kind of stuff. So talk with him. And they will go and have some fun with that while we have some fun in here. So today, we're going to be concluding the sermon series that we've been in basically for the last month, these past four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And we've been going through a series that I've titled Christ in the Carols. Oh, but it's not happening. George. We'll see if we get it. All right, there we go. Christ in the Carols. What I've been doing is, we sing a lot of traditional Christmas carols during the Christmas season, but sometimes they get so familiar that we miss some of the message that underlies them. And what I've wanted to do in each of the carols that we've looked at is try to identify what those biblical themes are so that we can look at those, the themes basically from the Bible that inspired the carols. It's really important here at Glendale Christian Church. You know, I'm not preaching Christmas carols. That's not my goal. But, you know, they're not the Word of God, but they are based on the Word of God. And so when we find those sorts of biblical themes and biblical messages that are ingrained in them, it's neat to be reminded of them and to let the music of the carols do that. So over the Christmas season, we looked at Hark the Herald Angels Sing, What Child Is This? And Silent Night. And even though Christmas has passed, I'd like to do one more carol with you. It's the one that we sung today. And I think that it's one of those ones that kind of bridges this sort of no man's land between Christmas and New Year's. Christmas is past, but the message of go tell it on the mountain is something that we carry with us wherever we go. So I don't know why that's doing it. Okay, I'm just going to have to... Technical difficulties. You know, technology is awesome when it works. And then when it doesn't, we just sit here and we go, all right, let's see. One, two, three. Hey, there we go. Ah, all right. It's amazing how much better that makes me feel when that actually works right. Okay. go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. This song had its origin in that dark and shameful period of history in our country where slavery was still allowed. Black slaves on the plantations created a number of songs that reflected the experience that they had. They're spirituals. You probably have heard many of them over your lives. But in the midst of their suffering and bondage, that sort of crucible, I think, enabled many of these slaves who put their trust in Christ to be able to experience him in a powerful way that sometimes we don't in our time of plenty and in the blessings that we have. Many of the composers of these spirituals were illiterate. They didn't couldn't read or write. They couldn't write down the songs. And so these songs just passed on orally. They were initially sung in small, you know, groups, and then, you know, one slave would get sold somewhere else, and they'd carry it over there, and they'd be sung. But there was never any kind of... comprehensive way of putting it together until after the Civil War. And then people realized that there was a rich treasure trove of biblical songs that were reflected in these ancient spirituals. And so they started to write them down, and they put it together. And so what started off as something that only, you know, would show up in small black churches would end up, you know, spreading to churches everywhere, and even in some cases showed up in concert halls as these songs were performed and recognized for the beauty and the majesty that they contained. When we look at this particular one, what was surprising to me is that the verses that we sang today were not the original earliest verses that were written for the song. This was originally a Christmas song. I mean, obviously, we tell on the mountains that Jesus is born. But the song about the shepherds and the shepherds, you know, trying to figure out what this thing was, that actually was a set of lyrics that came later in the 1940s. And what I want to do today is I want to look at the earlier lyrics, because these are the earliest ones that were recorded that people were singing. And they have some interesting messages in them, and especially as we're moving here from Christmas into the new year, I think that those original verses help to bridge that gap to conclude that, you know, this sermon series, but also lead us into the new year. So we're going to look at that. Go tell it on the mountain. I want to pull a couple of things out of this. This is something that reminds us the importance proclaiming Christ's coming and its significance. Is the ongoing mission of every Christian. Go tell it on the mountain. See, at Christmas, we remember that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That in the birth of Jesus Christ, God was with us, Emmanuel in Hebrew. And we remember that there was a reason that he came. You know, it wasn't just like he wanted a vacation, you know, I'll take a break from heaven and go see what it's like on earth. He came for a particular reason. And that's because he came to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. So the birth of Christ, and that glorious event, from that moment was looking ahead at the work that he was going to do, which allows us to restore the broken relationship that we have with God. And that's why the birth of Jesus, his coming, to be able to do this, this is good news. You know, for those of you that have been around the church a while know that the word gospel, when we talk about the gospel message or the gospel of Matthew or the gospel of Mark, gospel is comes from a Greek word that means good news. It's something that we proclaim. And that's why the idea of telling it on the mountain, you know, when you've got good news, you know, I mean, when you get something really, really cool for Christmas, let me say that I've watched my kids get really cool things for Christmas. And you know what? They've got to like stand up and be, yes, I got a, whatever it is, you know. When you have good news, you want to share it. And that's where we get this picture of the mountain. You know, when you have good news, you want to stand on top of the mountain. You want to shout it so that everybody everywhere can hear the good news that you have and rejoice with you. That's the picture. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Now, there's a lot of ways that mountains are used in the Bible, but the one that focuses on is that elevation, you know, when you get up high, that's a natural place for being able to share and project. Did you notice that I'm on a little bit of a stage right here? There's a reason, you know, when we go and we look at Jesus, you know, teaching a sermon on the mountain. He went up on the mountain so that everybody that was out there, he'd be able to speak and it would project and they'd be able to hear what he was saying. And that's the idea. Jesus is born. We need to stand up. We need to proclaim this everywhere. On the mountain, you know, put it online, put it on Facebook today, you know, get the message out. Jesus is born. Now we think through Christmas. We know that at midnight on December 25th, Christmas Day ends. But the significance of Christ's coming isn't over at midnight on December 25th. It's something that is ongoing. And that's what's important. There's a couple of dimensions of this significance that we need to remember. That's why proclaiming his coming, his birth, but that significance is something that's important. See, even after we put our trust in Jesus to save us from our sins, we have an ongoing need. Because we don't automatically, when I trust in Jesus and say, all right, I put my trust in you, we don't automatically know what it is that we're supposed to do. We don't know what type of, you know, what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. That's something that it takes a long time to learn. You know, I mean, God gave us the advice, you know, the insight that we need, his commands and stuff in his word. But, you know, it's not like when we become a Christian, all of a sudden that gets downloaded into our minds and we've got it completely and we don't need this Bible anymore. You know, we have to read it. We have to learn from it. And so learning from it is tough because what we find, at least I found in my life, and you probably can relate to this, is that when we try to learn God's perspective on things, it is astounding how frequently we find that our culture says exactly the opposite. Our culture starts talking about, you know, its goals. You know, what's the good life compared to our culture? 180 degrees away from what God says the good life is in his word. When we talk about values, culture says, well, here's what we should value. And God says 180 degrees away. No, that stuff, that's the wrong stuff. Don't listen to that. We have a different set of values. We have a different set of ways of going about things. And so if we, you know, we grow up in culture, we're surrounded by it. It's pressing us everywhere that we go, whether it's, you know, watching television or movies, whether it's talking to people who don't know Christ and interacting with friends, coworkers, schoolmates. whether it's, you know, reading stuff, all of that stuff is pouring into our lives and it's giving us messages that frequently are leading us in ways that are not worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The challenge that we have is to take what God says and look critically at culture and go, man, you know, I mean, everybody's saying this is what's good, but God says this is what's good. I'm going to go with God on that one. And it's that process of learning. We have that continual need to do that. Not only that, we have the challenge that when we do learn and we understand and, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do, how many of you guys sometimes still struggle to do that? Notice my hands raised, right? It is hard. Frequently, we have to overcome deep-seated habits, patterns, and habitual patterns of sin, stuff that we've been mired in for a long time, and we're told God says, okay, I want you to do this, and then you're like, let me move that just a little bit right there because I'm getting animated. All right, I'm ready now. When, you know, God says do this, but I've really been doing this for a long time and I don't want to give that up. That's tough. It's tough to know this is the right thing to do and to give up something that we have held on to in a long time. So what happens is that when we fail to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, we have another ongoing need. We have an ongoing need to repent of our sins and to experience the forgiveness that God offers that restores our relationship with Him. You know, once we put our trust in Christ, our sins are forgiven completely. But when we let sin build up in our lives, when it's there, it causes a barrier between us and God. We have to continually go to Him, confess that to Him, you know, ask His help and work with Him so that we can take even those patterns that have been just worked into our lives deeply and pull them out and replace them with things that are right before Him. And that's important. So that's for Christians. The significance of Christ is something that is a daily reality for us. But there's also significance for others. Because we also know in this world that there are many people who have not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. And that's why the church and every Christian in the church is given an ongoing mission. If you got your Bibles, we're going to look Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Many of you may have this memorized. And if you do, well, you can recite it from memory. But Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, somewhere in one of the seats, either in front of you or around you, there should be one. Feel free to pull that out if you want to follow along. As always, you can look it up on the app. I have them all linked in there, and I check them twice to make sure that they work. But in Matthew 28, we have Jesus' commission to the church that basically talks through this. Right? Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, Jesus came and said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Right? It's an amazing thing. And that's one of the reasons that I think that Go Tell It on the Mountains is that perfect song that is like the great, you know, not only a great Christmas carol, but a great post-Christmas carol. You know, like Sunday after Christmas carol, because Christ is born. But let's not just pack away all the Christmas, you know, decorations and that kind of stuff and not think about that again until next year. This is a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly reality for us. All right, let's look at a couple of the verses that you're maybe not familiar with. One of the first original verses is this one. "When I was a seeker, I sought both night and day. I asked the Lord to help me, and He showed me the way." It reminds us of an important thing. And if you've got your Bibles, we're going to turn to the book of Acts. Chapter 17, to look first. God wants human beings to seek and find Him, but that is only possible through Jesus Christ. God wants human beings to seek and find Him. Okay, let me sum up the key elements of the Bible storyline. God created humanity in His image. They were created without sin, in a state of innocence. And one of His main goals in creation was that humanity would have a relationship with Him. That's what God wanted. That's why He created us. What we know is that he gave them one job to do. Well, one command to follow. And we blew it, you know, which says a lot about us, but that's another story. Humans fell into sin when they chose to disobey God. Because it was not just disobeying God, it was rejecting him. It was saying, hey, trust me, I know what's best for you. And human beings are like, nah, I know what's best for me. I got this. I'm going to do it myself. Right? That's that desire in us is something that we continually struggle with. We're either going to take God's word on it, where he says, look, this is what is good. Or we're going to think, no, I think I know better than God. Right? You know, I always say that when we do that, we should kind of like look and make sure that there's no lightning about to strike us coming in from the windows, you know? How dare we think that we know better than God? And that's why it's not just disobedience. It's a rejection of him. It's us saying, I can do better than God in my life. That's huge. That's huge. And so because of that, we lost our fellowship, our relationship with God. And that corrupting influence has spread, you know, Scripture says, to every area of our lives. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It affects us profoundly. Instead of being drawn towards God, we want to do things our own way. And so even when we believe that Jesus, you know, the message of the Bible and that sin is wrong and that Jesus came to save us for our sins, right? We still struggle to do the right thing, even though we know better. I still struggle. I'm sure you guys do too, you know? So that's the effect of sin in our lives, that even when we know better, even when we're committed to living for Jesus, we've got this sin in our lives that's pulling us away. What that does, the effect of sin in our lives, is it renders us spiritually dead, unable and unwilling to please God or turn to him on our own, unless we're forgiven by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we remember that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, why we remember what he did, because that is what enables us to be able to come to him and restore that relationship. That's the foundation that we get. I want to look at Acts 17. This is a story on the Apostle Paul's life and part of his ministry. He had traveled to the city of Athens in Greece. And while he's waiting around for some other people to arrive so they can go on some ministry together, he's deeply bothered as he sees all of these Greeks worshiping at these false idol temples. And, you know, he even comes across as one where it's, you know, this worship to an unknown God. You know, the Greeks just wanted to make sure they covered all the bases. So not only all the ones that they know, but even in case there was one that they missed. Okay, here's an unknown God. You know, you can worship and you can make offerings there. And he's really bothered by this. And he decides that he's going to go to the place where all the Athenians would gather and they would throw out, you know, and teach, you know, philosophical and theological truth. A place called the Areopagus, a place called Mars Hill, where all the philosophers would gather. And he stands up and he gives them a message about the one true God. I'm going to take an excerpt out of that because it teaches us this message about Jesus, you know, about God wanting us to seek him and that being done through Jesus. We're starting in Acts 17. Oh, I should probably turn there. Acts chapter 17. Get so excited about talking about this stuff. You know, Brian, keep your guy focused on the ball. Come on, we can do this. Acts 17, and we're going to start in verse 24. Here's what Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. How dare we think that we have to go to this temple and worship him there? He's the God who created everything. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, here's the key, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. He's actually not far from each one of us. For, quoting now pagan philosophers that have, you know, even like that blind squirrel that every now and then finds the nut, that even they've recognized some truth about God. In him, we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's not a real God. That's a piece of metal. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Wonder who this guy could be. Wait. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. A couple things that we see here. There is a God defined. He is near to the people that he created. He wants to have a relationship with the people that he created. The problem is not him. The problem is us, because we have turned away from him. And what Paul says in here is that, you know, people are seeking him. They're trying to find him. But there is a deal of uncertainty about whether that's going to happen. In fact, a great deal of uncertainty that they will, as he says, feel their way towards him and find him. You know, in the Greek, the form of the verb that's used here is the one that is the furthest removed from reality. It expresses the most uncertainty possible. You know, like maybe possibly in some, you know, off chance way might this happen, because the picture is like people groping in the darkness. Maybe they find it, you know, every now and then even the blind squirrel finds the nut, right? But the only way that that's going to happen is if people repent of their wrong thinking and their behavior, and they turn to the one that God has appointed, through whom we can have forgiveness of sins, who can breach that gap between us and human, and between us and God, right? And that's where in John 14, 6, many of you probably have this memorized. You can turn there if you want. It's a short verse, but we know this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." People that are searching for God and trying to find him in all the wrong places will never find him. The only way we can find him is by coming through Jesus Christ. And that is why it is so important that we proclaim Christ's coming and its significance, because apart from Christ, there is no way to get to God. That's the message of Scripture, the clear, clear message of Scripture. So, one last verse in the song that I want to look at. He made me a watchman upon a city wall, and if I am a Christian, I am the least of all. It's interesting that the message brings out this idea of the watchman. And that's something that we don't see much in the New Testament, but it's an Old Testament motif, an Old Testament image that we see. The illustration of a watchman highlights the importance of proclaiming Christ's coming and its significance. In order to explain this, I'm going to have to take you back to Ezekiel. All right? So if you got your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 33, where we're going to see an important teaching about this concept of the watchman. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 33, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he, that watchman, sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life." The rule of the watchman. "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any of them, that person, the watchman, is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." You might need to read through that a couple times, but let me sum this up. The watchman has a responsibility. You know, when there's something going on, the watchman is put in place with the responsibility to warn of a threat. That's his job. He's got one job to do. Stand there on the wall, look out, and if he sees the enemy coming, raise the alarm so that everybody can muster and be ready to meet it. That's the role of the watchman. He's faithful to his responsibility if he's paying attention and he gives the warning. He is unfaithful to his responsibility if he's either not dealing with his responsibility, you know, he's off, you know, busy, you know, playing solitaire on his computer or something like that, and the, you know, bad guys come and he doesn't see them. Or he does see them, but he's like, it's 2 a.m., people would be really upset if I wake him up this early in the morning. I'll wait until, you know, it's like 8, and then I'll sound the alarm, right? For whatever reason, if he doesn't sound that alarm, it's the watchman's job. It's his responsibility. The key that this passage teaches, he is not responsible for what people do with that warning. Okay? His responsibility is when he sees it coming to warn them of the impending threat that's out there. It's up to everybody else on how they respond to that threat. I think that's really interesting. This is one of those profound thoughts that we get when we think about the idea of telling people about Christ. You see, we have that responsibility to proclaim the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. That's our job. But with that is a warning. What if we don't tell people about Jesus? What if they don't put their trust in him? What happens? You know, according to what the Bible tells us, is that the people, anyone who rejects Christ, will be eternally separated from God. The possibility of restoring that relationship, it's not there. They can't have that relationship restored without Christ. And so if somebody doesn't hear that message, if they're not challenged to accept that message, they won't put their faith in Christ, which means that they are in danger of being separated from God forever. Right? Now, I always tell you that our job is to share, that God doesn't force anyone to spend eternity with him against their will. People have to hear that message. They have to decide that they want to have that relationship with him. And with that, it means, okay, hey, you want to have that relationship with God. Sin is bad. You need to start working it out of your life. And a lot of people struggle with that. So there are a lot of people that will hear that warning, and they're going to say, you know what? I'm going to live my own life in my way. I'm going to reject that warning. But the call that we have, the responsibility that Christians have, is to make sure that people get that message, that they have an opportunity. They're warned of that. They choose not to do anything, that's between them and God, right? They may choose for a variety of reasons. But our responsibility, like the song says, and as Ezekiel illustrates, and as Jesus calls us to do in Matthew and in a variety of other places in Scripture, we're called to be that watchman on the wall that warn people of that peril. That's what we're called to do. Now, I will say that Christians oftentimes find proclaiming this message to be difficult. Okay, let me say, as a pastor, this is a hard sell sometimes to try to talk to people about. Our culture really doesn't like people taking a firm stand on an unpopular position. And telling someone that their actions are sinful, that they need to repent of them and turn to God and embrace his ways instead, that's about as unpopular as you can get in our culture. You know, how dare you tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? Well, not me. Don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger, you know? Jesus, you know, God is the one who says that, you know? And if you don't want to listen to him, okay, that's between you and him. But that's a hard message. And let me tell you that there are times that I have been timid. I have been afraid to share that. Sometimes, and let me say this, that you know, even in my past, sometimes we get a little bit embarrassed by the narrowness or the exclusivity of this message, you know? That, oh my goodness, you know, I mean, we want everybody to have kind of a, oh yeah, you know, you've got some options out there, but this is a pretty narrow truth. Oftentimes, truth is narrow. We shouldn't apologize for that. You know, really, in this case, it is God's way or the highway. That's the way that it is. But sometimes I personally experience that. Just be embarrassed. I don't, you know, let me try to break this to you as nicely as possible, but truth is truth. Sometimes we're afraid that we'll screw the message up, you know, that I'm going to say something wrong or we'll say something wrong that will cause the other person to reject the message, and we're the ones that did that. Okay? That's a legitimate fear. Sometimes we just aren't sure what to say. The call that we have is to give this warning, to make sure the people have heard. And that's the responsibility that Jesus puts on us. That's a responsibility that we have to go and make disciples. We proclaim this message. It's up to other people and how they respond. The watchman illustration gives us that encouragement. You know, there's a lot of reasons that we might not want to raise that alarm. But if we don't raise that alarm, and then people are lost because of that, that's on us. That's us failing in the responsibility that we've been entrusted. So when we look at it and we say, well, this is an unpopular message, people won't like it, or it seems too narrow, let me tell you, telling the truth is more important than making people feel comfortable. It doesn't mean we have to shove it down their throat. It doesn't mean we have to keep on pushing it. You know, if we tell them this message and they say, look, I don't want to talk about that anymore, you keep that to yourself. Okay, fine. I will let that's between you and God. I've at least given the warning. You know, the watchman raised the alarm at 2 a.m. and everybody said, I'm going to stay in my comfy warm bed instead of getting out and having to put my coat on and sword and go fight a battle. Okay, that's fine. You choose to do that, you suffer the consequences of that. But the warning was raised. We may look and we say, gosh, I'm not sure what to say. I'm afraid I'm going to screw it up, or I just don't know what to do. You know, guys, think about this. The message is pretty simple. You know, you're here today because you believe that message. Think about what you believed that lets you say, you know, coming to church on a Sunday morning and learning more about God, integrating him into my life, spending time in prayer, reading the Bible, working on you know, recognizing that I'm sinful before God and working to work that sin out of my system. See, you guys already have done that. And if you've done that, all we're doing is telling people what we ourselves have done, what we've found helpful. But if you really are struggling knowing what the basic message is, guess what? On the back of your sermon notes or in the app, the very, very last point is a series of six verses and a couple of basic points about what it is, you know, salvation and how it's grounded. We have to acknowledge that we're sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, that's a hard sell because, oh, well, I make mistakes, but I'm not a sinner. Well, you are before God. That's what the word says. When we acknowledge that we're sinners, we understand that sin, God punishes sin, and it's right to do that. And so we acknowledge that we are under the judgment of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short. I'm sorry, the wages of sin is death. Getting my 6:23 and 3:23 messed up there. The wages of sin is death. The other side of that is that if we ended there, it'd be bad news. And it is sort of bad news, but there's good news in this. God offers salvation as a free gift through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so that salvation is there. So what do? We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. God shows his own love for us, Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Also, many of you might know and have memorized John 3:16. God so loved the world that that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The last part of this for us is that we need to depend upon Jesus alone for our salvation. Romans 9:10-9 says it this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see that? You know, that this is, you know, I'm putting my trust in him. It's not just like I can say words, you know, that you just say these words. It's not a magical formula. It's that what you say with your mouth and what you believe in your heart is depending upon Jesus alone for salvation. With the heart, one believes and is justified. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. That's the message. You know, six easy verses. What do we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, basic points, you know, right there. Lots of other passages support this, but if you don't know what to say, learn that. Start, take that, put it on note cards and work on that until you've got that and you can feel comfortable relating that to somebody. And even if you don't have the verses memorized, that's okay. Take them to a Bible, pull out your Bible app and walk them through that. That's how simple the message is. That's the message that we're called to share. And again, our responsibility is the Watchman illustration highlights is that we need to share this message with people. What they do with it, that's between them and God. And it's not our fault. I mean, obviously we want to try to do it in a sensitive way at a sensitive time. And you know, so there's kind of that dimension of it as well. Don't be jerks about the way that we, you know, share anything, you know, let alone this message. But do it in a way, and we trust that they're going to hear it, and that God's going to work on them, and they're going to make a choice, and God's going to work in them. And I'll tell you, theologians try to figure out what's God's part and what's our part and how they all go together. Our part is to share. Their part is to respond. And when we've done our part, then the green monkey's on their back. They've got to be the ones to figure out what to do with it. So I'm going to close there. I'm going to ask Howard and the gang to come up. I do want to challenge you that if I've been sharing this and you're looking at it and going, wow, I'm not sure that I've committed my life to Christ. I'm unsure about where I stand with respect to him. If you'd like to talk about that, I'd love to sit down with you and just have just an open, honest conversation. I'd love to hear where you're coming from. I'd love to hear if you've got any questions or you know, there's something that just, you know, you're sticking on and you're struggling with. You know, let me know. Come and talk to me. I'd love to sit down and have that sort of conversation with you and hopefully, you know, give you at least some of the things that I've learned and applied in my life, answers that have been meaningful to me. But just walk through that. If you want to talk about that, come and see me afterwards and we'll exchange contact details and find a way to do that. Let me also remind you, too, that during our second hour, we have our Sunday school classes going on today. I encourage you, if you're not plugged into one of those, it's a great way to get to know people in the church. It's a great way to be able to get in depth, you know, where you can do, you know, talking and build fellowship with one another, but also learn about God's word in a way that's different than what we do in here. Come and join us for those. If you're not sure where they are, again, come and see me or one of our elders. We'd love to be able to share with you the classes that we've got going on, where they're located and all that. We'd love to have you join us. So let me pray for us, and we'll turn it over to Howard to ring us out. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We remember that you sent your son. You sent him to meet our greatest need. Father, now that Christmas has passed, I pray that when we pack away the Christmas decorations, that we don't ever pack away that sense of wonder that you sent your son to die for us. I pray that that would be a daily reminder, a daily understanding for us. When we go out, we know that we're going as your people, that we're shaped and increasingly being shaped by that truth, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling. But the sin that is between us and you, that separates us, that hurts our relationship, we would take those hard, those difficult steps to stop, to repent of those things, to let you transform us so that those patterns of behavior are no longer the things that are guiding us. Father, thank you that you care enough about us that even when we were sinners, you sent your son to die for us. You didn't have to do that. Very few of us would go to our enemies. Instead, we just leave them to their own business. You didn't do that. You took the initiative. And Father, we've responded to you, but we know there are so many other people on planet Earth who have not. Father, I pray that our lives, that we would fulfill that charge that you've given us to proclaim that message so that other people can see, they can hear, they can be warned. What they do with it is between them and you. And Lord, we know that everybody, you've given us free will. You don't override anybody's decision. You let them choose. Father, I pray that you would use us and give us the joy of being able to share that message and seeing people reach that point of brokenness. They understand that what they've been doing all their lives isn't working, and that only you are able to offer what they've been missing. Father, pray that we can all partner in that, with the people in our lives who don't know you. That you give us the courage and strength to be able to do that, to share that in a powerful and compassionate way. Father, I ask all of this in the name of your Son. Amen.